Lord's Prayer this morning, and we're just going to consider our Father in Heaven. We started last week, and we looked at the concept of God as Father. This morning, we're going to look at God as our Father and God as Heavenly Father. And I just want you there in Matthew 9, just to know where we're at. I'm not going to read the passage since we already prayed it this morning. But before I pray in the prayer of illumination this morning, I just want to give a little plug. I want to encourage all of you to come back tonight for the Super Bowl. Not that Super Bowl. Tonight in the Ministry of the Word, we are going to hear from 1 Kings 18. And if you know your 1 Kings, you know that that is the famous Super Bowl of the gods. Elijah, one prophet, versus 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It is the epic showdown of the prophets. And boys and girls, you probably remember who wins, but come back tonight and we will consider what application this Super Bowl of the gods has for us as Christians in the 21st century. So please come back tonight and we will worship together. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord for help tonight or this morning in the ministry of the Word. Dear Father in Heaven, you are our Father. You are a good Father. You are the good Father. You are the archetype of fathers, and I pray that all of our ears would be open this morning to hear how, if where it applies, we could be better fathers as we image you, but also, if we are not fathers, but we are recipients of your fatherly love, that we could hear and see and feel and know that fatherly love more strongly through the person of Jesus Christ. I pray, O Jesus, that you would speak from heaven through the preached word this morning. And that, O Spirit of God, you would work within our hearts and cause this word to be worked into the soil of our hearts, and that we would receive it in good soil for our edification and your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been talking about God as Father, and I just want to ask you this morning, rhetorically, have you been this week thinking about God as Father? I know I have. I know that, you know, I am a father, and I've been thinking, you know, how can I, to my children, model a fatherhood that will endear my children to the Father in Heaven, that would make the Father in Heaven seem appealing, so that when they think of the category of fatherhood, they are drawn to the Father in Heaven rather than repelled by the Father in Heaven. I want to be a good father in how I am patient to my children. And it goes the other way, right? I mean, we want the father to be patient with us. And whether we are dealing with our children or just people in the workplace or our spouse or whoever, we can't receive that patience and that kindness and that forgiveness and then not turn around and give it to those in our spheres of influence, right? I mean, there's a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. We want to be like our Father in Heaven. And before Jesus came, this was a common teaching with the Jews, is that, you know, today we're like, what would Jesus do? And that type of thing. And properly understood, there's nothing wrong with that. But before Christ came, the concept was modeling God, to be imitators of God, and specifically God as Father. And so how have you been thinking about God as Father this last week? You know, one thing to think about is that when you think of God as Father, it radically changes your perception of what He does in providence. Here's what I mean by that. I think that, like in some religions, like perhaps Islam, they don't really stress the concept of Allah as Father. Islam is really a mechanistic and deterministic religion where the concept of submission, which is not a bad concept, but that is kind of the end-all, be-all, black hole concept in Islam. You submit to Allah. You submit to His will. And it seems very mechanical. It seems very cold. But in our tradition, in our revelation that God has given us, we don't have a cold machine to whom we are praying. We have a warm, loving, and tender Father to whom we are praying. And as you think of fatherhood, I want you to also think of this. When we think of our Father, we should not fall into the trap of making one attribute of the Father the black hole that sucks everything else in. And here's what I mean by that. I think that you can flesh this out in your parenting. A lot of different parenting philosophies out there, and I ain't touching any of them because I want to keep my job. But I will say this, there are many parenting philosophies that are just like, you know, just kind of let them figure it out as they go, show mercy, show patience, show grace. All of those are wonderful commodities and attributes of God, as it were. God is a merciful God. God is a gracious God. God is a forgiving God. God is a patient God. But another thing that God does is he disciplines those whom he loves, right? And one of the ways that Father changes my concept of that is if you subtract the concept of Father, it's not disciplining those whom he loves, but it's condemning and chastising, you see. And so it's very important for us to think of God not as this tyrant, okay, this killjoy up in heaven, just waiting to smash your joy and smash your plans and smash all the goodness that you have conceived for yourself. But as a father, a tender father, who is going to take out of your hands the things that he does not want you to have, and he's going to put in your hands the things that he does want you to have, even if that thing that he's putting in your hand is affliction. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It's kind of hard to think about affliction that way, right? But I think at base, what's hard about it is if you don't think of God as Father. And at the end of the day, what is the difference between God as tyrannical judge and God as Father? It's the intention of that which he puts in your hand. And his intention for affliction, his intention for trial, his intention for the good, the bad, the ugly, the doldrums, and everything in between is your good. Doesn't that sometimes seem too good to be true? It is. It seems too good to be true. And that's why some atheists and agnostics are like, oh, you Christians, you think that you're the center of the universe. And we don't think that we're the center of the universe. But we do know that God glorifies himself by giving good things to his children. That God glorifies himself by putting us through the crucible of affliction so that he could bring us out being more dependent upon him. That is the intention of a good father. And Grace Covenant Church, you serve and worship and pray to a good father, and don't ever forget it. I've gotten a few texts this week from some of you know who you are, who have just reminded me of some answered prayers that the Lord has given. And, you know, on the one hand, it's a blessing, and I praise God, and on the other hand, it's kind of a rebuke. Because I got to be honest, sometimes in my praying, I'm a little pessimistic. Like, Lord, I'm praying for this, but I know I'm not going to do it, you know. It's like, well, you're not really seeing him as a good father now, are you, Josh? We need to think and remember that he's a good father when we pray for health. We need to think and remember that he's a good father when we think about the salvation of our children and pray about the salvation of our children. We need to think and believe that he is a good father when we pray for reconciliation. So we looked at last week God as Father. This week I want to look very briefly at God as our Father, and then Heavenly Father. So let's consider for a moment God as our Father. Now, Jesus does say our Father, God as our Father here. Now, one theological kind of point that we need to make here, or maybe let me ask the question, is it the case that God is Father of all? You know, theological liberalism in the 20th century, that was their big shtick. The fatherhood of God to all. Karl Barth, one of the biggest proponents of a form of liberalism, believed in and taught universal salvation or universalism. And there's this idea that God is Father to all. And when you look at the scriptures, there is a sense in which that's true. Acts chapter 17, Paul on Mars Hill, he's speaking to these big wig thinkers at the Areopagus. And he quotes one of their poets, and he says, we are all his offspring. Now, Paul doesn't quote it to disagree with it. Paul quotes it to agree with it. So in what sense are all mankind children of God? Well, in the sense that God is the Father of all creation. I mean, let's think about it. God created all of us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And in that sense, God is the Father of all. Now, the distinction we must make is that there's a distinction between God as Father of all his creatures and God as Father of the redeemed. And Paul tells us in Galatians that only those who are in Christ Jesus are sons of God through faith. That's Galatians 3:26. And 1 John 3:1 and 2 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now." And what is he getting at with now? He's getting at, as you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, now you are truly children of God, and God is a father to you in a way that everything that he brings in your life is for your good. You could not say that about your relationship with him before Jesus Christ. Now, not only does this remind us of this distinction of God as creator and God as redeemer, but we also are reminded with this first-person pronoun, possessive pronoun, are, that if God is our Father, then we have brothers and sisters as well. And that is very important to remember in this very individualistic age. The individualism of this age, which many of you know, you look at your news feed every day and it just continues to get more and more silly, but that silliness has a way of making it into the church. And that individual concept of God as Father makes people think that things like corporate worship is not important. But isn't it interesting that even in a context where Jesus is saying, hey, you know, don't go and pray and be a hypocrite in front of all these people, go into your prayer closet. But even when you go into your prayer closet, he doesn't say, pray like this, my Father in heaven. He says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, which means you're always carrying with you this idea and this truth. That if God is my Father, I also have brothers and sisters, and that means I need to care about them as well. That means I need to pray for them. That means I need to think about them. That means I need to not be egotistical and self-centered and myopic. We have a communal faith, and that's what Jesus means by our. And not only that, but in this communal faith, and this is a beautiful thing, we are all equally the sons and daughters of God. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you've been exposed to Little Faith and Mr. Greatheart. Greatheart is God's child, and you are God's child too. And Greatheart is not one whit more God's child than you are if you are Little Faith. Whether you have a little faith or a lot of faith, you're still the children of God. And this is helpful, isn't it, when it comes to conflict in the church. I think it's very easy. Listen. It's very easy to get an us versus them mentality, not only in life, but in the church. And we need to be careful about that. That doesn't mean that we don't have real disagreements. And it doesn't mean that we just get together and sing kumbaya and act like those things don't matter. In fact, that is very, very unhealthy. There's nothing more unhealthy in the context of communal life than to put on a face and act like everything's fine when everything is not fine. Guess what? Reconciliation is really hard work. And it is hard work that in the community of faith, as we come together and say, our Father, that each and every one of us are called to. And it is good work, beloved. It is good work to seek reconciliation. You want to know why? Because reconciliation is gospel-fueled. It is gospel-fueled. It is you remembering that you have been forgiven much, and so you ought, yes, you ought to seek to forgive much as well. So he is our Father. But then now thirdly, he is our Father in heaven. He is our Heavenly Father. And because he is our Heavenly Father, this reminds us of our true identity. Yes, we have a name that corresponds to our earthly family and inheritance, but God has written his name on his elect, and they shall be permanent fixtures in heaven. That's what the book of Revelation says. I'm going to make you a permanent fixture in the temple because you are the temple. I'm going to put my name on you, God says. Your last name may be fill in the blank here, but you need to remember that your true identity is in Christ Jesus. Identity. identity. Owen, how important it is when you are thinking through anything, when you are thinking about your worth, when you are thinking about what you gain, when you are thinking about what you lost, when you are thinking about what you've never received, when you're thinking of goals and aspirations that have been shattered and broken on the shores of reality, on the rocks of reality, you need to go back to identity. We need to go back to identity. I have to foster and cultivate who I am in Jesus Christ every day of my life. And it's not just that. It's every moment at times. There is no such thing, as it were, as cruise control when you think about cultivating your identity. You got to think of your identity as a worker, your identity as a parent, your identity as a spouse, your identity as a church worker. Your identity in Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is the most important thing. And if you are thinking in those terms, then you are truly thinking of God as your heavenly Father. The world may take many things from you, but the love of God and Jesus Christ can never be stripped away from the child of God. But when we think of God as our heavenly Father, this also reminds us, secondly, in addition to our true identity, of our true home. One of the Puritans once said, "Earth is our lodging place, heaven is our home." No matter what your view of the end of all things is, no matter how you think it's going to go down, what chronology you have, what chart you have, whether it's super complicated or super simple, I don't care if you're all millennial, postmillennial, premillennial, panmillennial, partial preterist. I do care if you're a full preterist because you're not a Christian. But anyway, everyone can say this: this is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. Oh, ne'er let me forget that though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king, let the heavens ring, God reigns, let earth be glad. What an optimistic view. And even all millennialists can sing that. And we should sing that, because before you're an all millennialist, you know what you are? You're a Christian. And because God is your Father in heaven, you know what you have that the rest of this world does not have? You have hope. This is your Father's world, and the Father is going to bring fire, and then he's going to make all things new. So he is our heavenly Father. That reminds us of our true identity. That reminds us of our true home. But then thirdly, under this head, he is our heavenly Father. And you know what that reminds us? It's what Paul reminds us of, that all things are ours. You know, I've often told people that I disciple with and counsel with that there is a way for you as a Christian to cultivate a mentality and a frame of mind that is bulletproof. There is a way that you can weather any single storm. I know this sounds very grandiose, but I'm using language from Paul, that you can basically be invincible when it comes to your soul not being taken over with despair. And that is if you understand that all things are yours in Christ. And as Peter says, he says, even now, all these good things that God has waiting for you are reserved in heaven. I mean, think of that. They're reserved in heaven. They're not going to be stolen. They're not going to be taken away. Okay? They're reserved in heaven for you. And this life, which is but a blip in comparison to eternity, this life, which is but a drop in the bucket to all of eternity that you will spend with God and the angels and the saints, this life is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. And this helps us to focus on what really matters. Are the causes we desire to see champion being conquered in the public square? Not right now. But with God as our Father, guess what? We are more than conquerors. Do you live like that? Do you live like you are more than conquerors? Do you speak like you are more than conquerors? Listen, do you pray like you are more than conquerors? Are there thrones and dominions and powers here on earth that trouble us? Yep. There are thrones. There's a dominion and a power in heaven waiting for you even now, reigning over you right now and reigning over those troublesome thrones and dominions. Have you been abandoned or cheated or betrayed on earth? There is an intercessor in heaven who will neither leave you nor forsake you, and even now is interceding for you. Do you on your knees have groans that you can't make sense of? And you wonder sometimes, will God even understand what's going on? Yes, there is a Spirit who is taking those prayers to heaven and translating them. God is taking your tears and putting them in His bottle. Are they not in His book? So if God is a Father, then we can conclude a few things. Number one, if He smiles upon us in prosperity, it is love. If He smiles upon us in prosperity, it is love. I think sometimes we have a bit of a complex in a first world country, especially if you've ever gone on a missions trip to a third world country and you see how much less privileged, at least materialistically, that they are. And you come back and you start feeling bad about all the money you spend on foo-foo la-la drinks at Starbucks and other things in your life. But there's a balance to that, right? Because the Lord, once again, is a good Father. And even in a first world country, we need to be careful not to be racked with such guilt for the good things that God gives us. Now, listen, we all know God will bring tribulation. God will bring trial in His providence. But when He hasn't brought that, and He's got you in a season of blessing, or maybe even in a season of trial, He sends just, you know, a chapter of blessing, don't feel bad, because what's motivating that is God's love. And take advantage of it. Enjoy it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Secondly, if God is our Father and He sends a frowning providence, if He allows an affliction to linger, or if He dips His pen in gall, as Thomas Watson says, and writes bitter things, even this is done in love. That's hard to see, isn't it? But it's so important that we do see it. And again, what does this come down to? It comes down to us seeing God as Father who disciplines those whom He loves. One of the reasons I discipline my children, I'm not just talking about corporal punishment, although I think that's important. The Proverbs talk about that. But there's many ways you can discipline your child. One of the reasons I discipline my child is because I don't want them to grow up and be a fool. I don't want them to grow up and be a spoiled brat. I don't want them to grow up and be an entitled whatever because mom and dad just gave them everything they wanted. Isn't it awesome of God that He doesn't give us everything that we want? And sometimes in not giving us what He wants, He has to send us something that we really don't want, which is a trial, which is an affliction. It's hard. We hate it. And so often I find myself just praying, God, just make it go away. Just make it go away. Just make it go away. But it's in that time that I should be looking into the Word of God as a mirror to see what it is He wants me to see about myself. Let me give a third one that kind of piggybacks off the second one, an application of God as Father. If God deserts us and hides His face from His child, it is in love. Now, I remember we interviewed new members sometime back, and I think these members actually read the confession. It was pretty amazing. And one of these members asked, what is this business about spiritual desertion in the confession? Did you know that there's a chapter or a paragraph that talks about spiritual desertion? And some of you are like, what is spiritual desertion? Is that like spiritual desert? No, it's God seemingly withdrawing His presence from you for a season. Now, I say seemingly, and I think a better way to say it would be you feel like He's withdrawn His presence. You don't feel connected to the Lord. You feel like you are alone. And Thomas Watson says, spiritual desertion is sad in itself. It is a short hell. When the light is withdrawn, the dew falls. Yet we may see a rainbow in the cloud. We may see the love of a Father in all of this. God hereby quickens grace. Perhaps grace lay dormant. It was a fire in the embers, and God withdrew comfort to invigorate and exercise it. Isn't that interesting? Faith, like a star, sometimes shines brightest in the dark night of desertion. You know, it was when Jonah was in the belly of the well that he longed for God more than he ever had? Here God sends a big fish to swallow Jonah. And while he's in the belly of the well, I got to say, that's probably the biggest trial he's ever been in his whole life. Like, I can think of many things that I've gone through, but nothing would top being in the belly of a whale, especially if you didn't know the end of the story, right? But in Jonah 2, 3, and 4, while he's in the belly of the whale, We don't hear, we hear him praying, and we don't hear him praying, God, make this go away. It says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, spiritual desertion, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. What do you see there? When he was in the belly of the well, he was hungry. He was hungry. You remember when you were young and you were hungry, right? I'm not even talking spiritually, although that's true as well. But you were young and you wanted to make a name for yourself. You wanted to get into your career. You wanted to work as hard as you could. And then, you know, the older you get these promotions and it's just, you settle down a little bit. And then you see these young bucks coming up and they're doing the same thing. And you're like, But the same thing applies spiritually as well. The older we get, the easier it is to not be hungry anymore. To not want more of the face of the God in your life. And it's interesting, he says, I was driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. You know what he wanted? He wanted to be back in corporate worship. That's what he wanted. And I kind of feel like this is what the Lord did with us and maybe many churches during COVID. When worship was taken away from us, it made us long more zealously for corporate worship. It made us realize how much of a blessing corporate worship is. It made us say, man, may we never take this for granted again. I was just talking to a sister this morning who was absent wasn't able to make it. She was providentially hindered, and she said, one of the things I miss is just being in this place with the saints while everybody's singing. It's a little slice of heaven. When God hides his face from his child, he is still a father, and his heart is toward his child. Though God may have the look of an enemy, yet still he has the heart of a father. So fourthly, if God is our father, he will take notice, listen, of the least good he sees in his children. I love this. I'm going to read this quote from Thomas Watson. He says, if there is but a sigh for sin, he hears it. My groaning is not hidden from you, Psalm 38:9. If there is but a penitential tear which comes out of the eye, he sees it. If there is but a good intention, he takes notice of it. He takes notice of the least spark of grace in his children. And then Thomas Watson says this about Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And Watson says, the Holy Spirit does not mention Sarah's unbelief, okay? Doesn't mention her laughing at the promise, because remember, she did that. He puts a finger upon the scar and he winks at her failing, and only takes notice of the good that was in her, her obedience to her husband. What comfort is this? God spies the least good in his children. He could see a grain of corn hidden under chaff. He could see a little grace hidden under much corruption. Aren't you grateful that you have a father that sees the slightest sigh over sin? The good intention that is buried under a bunch of wrestling over a bunch of other garbage. And if he does this with us, how much more should we do this with our brethren? Fifth, if God is our Father, he will correct us in measure. He will not give us anything more than we can bear. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And the other thing about God is that he will not leave us in an affliction longer than we can bear. It's one thing to give the quality of an affliction that is more than we can bear. It's another thing for God to leave us in the oven too long. And he doesn't leave us in the oven too long. He knows exactly when to take us out. He knows what will break us, and as a good father, he doesn't go that far. If God is our father, he will mix mercy with all of our afflictions. If he gives us wormwood to drink, he will mix with it honey. Psalm actually says that in Psalm 81:16. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. You and I serve a God that could bring honey from a rock. Do you feel like the affliction you're going through is a rock right now? The Lord can bring honey from that rock. He could bring water from that rock. He could bring healing from that rock. Instead of trying to run away from it, what we need to do a little bit more is pray on our knees that the Lord would show us what we need to see. That prayer is so much more important and should have a higher priority than praying that God would help others to see what they need to see. So I want you to think of your Father in heaven this morning, because I think most of us in this place have God, our Heavenly Father, as Father, but not everyone. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." I think a litmus test for knowing whether God in heaven is your father rather than Satan is to know what Satan's desires are. Because he says you do the desires of your father in heaven. What are those desires of the devil? Some say, well, it's murder, it's adultery, it's lying, it's theft. Well, certainly it's all those things, but those are only the fruit. That's not the root. The root desire of the devil is to remove God from the absolute sovereignty of his throne. The devil said, "I will be as God." And you see, Satan acknowledges that God is. Satan's not an atheist. He's not stupid. Satan acknowledges that God is. In fact, I would submit to you that Satan believes everything in this book, except this, that it is irreversibly true. Because the desire in his heart is that he may replace God. In other words, God can exist as long as he exists alongside of me, as long as he accepts me on my terms, as long as he is tolerant of me and my agenda. That is the desire of the devil, and that is the fundamental desire of man's heart. We don't want a God to rule over us. We don't want a God to be a father to us. We want to be a free agent creature. Well, they don't exist. That fundamental desire shows that you are a child of the devil, but you can be saved from the destiny of the devil. You could be saved from the wicked desire of the devil if you would repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. You know, the Father is not the one who's going to make the sacrifice for you. I think sometimes we tell these stories about to try to relate the gospel to people when we're evangelizing, and we use the story of a judge. You know, a judge is standing at the tribunal, and you're before him, and he's bringing all these things against you, and you're guilty of them. And then we say, but then the judge takes off his gown and he goes before you and he bears his back and he takes the lashes that you deserve. Friends, that's not the gospel, because the Father doesn't do that. No, you need a friend to bring you to the Father. And that friend is Jesus Christ. That's why the Father sent his Son into the world, so that he could be the propitiation for sin, meaning the turning away of God's wrath. Jesus Christ turns away the wrath of the Father by becoming a sacrifice on the cross, a perfect sacrifice who has kept the law to the T. And he opens up his arms and his veins are open and he sheds blood for his people, so that if you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Father. And we pray this morning that as we come to this table, for which we are exceedingly grateful, that, oh Father in heaven, you would bind all of our hearts together. We are your children. We are your children because of Jesus Christ. The cross bridged the gap between God and man, and we pray that right now as we come to this table, it would bridge the gap between man and man. We pray, Father, that this table, as a symbol of reconciliation, as a symbol of unity, as a symbol of communion, as a symbol of covered sins, would really and truly be that for Grace Covenant Church. And we thank you that we have the liberating feeling of forgiveness, that we can forgive others, that we can be forgiven, that though we do not have a time machine into which we can enter and go back in time and change things, we have a cross. We have a cross upon whom the Son of God was hung and bled and died for his people. And I pray that the reality of that and the weight of that would be upon us this morning. And that as it weighs upon our hearts, it would liberate our hearts to be forgiven and to forgive. In Christ's name we pray.